I think if not one of you showed up to church this entire series on prayer, it would still have been worth it for what it did for me, for what the Lord has taught me in this. Oh, Father, I pray that you would glorify your name in heaven this morning by impressing the truths of this passage on the hearts of your people in a way like you have done in my heart. I have a sense, God, that I've not yet communicated to your people what you have taught me in this passage. And now we're at the end. This is it. This is the last sermon, and this is the last chance. And so, God, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes. Enable me to teach. Crack open whatever is closed in our hearts, whatever is cloudy in our understanding, whatever pockets of resistance to these truths might still be lingering in our souls. Destroy anything in us, Lord, that would prevent our hearts from understanding and believing and embracing and joyfully, enthusiastically receiving the truths of your word today. Oh, dear God, we know it is your good pleasure to do mighty things through the prayers of your saints. Make us fit vessels for those mighty things. Do them through us, please, dear Lord, because we're asking it in the name of your Son, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Man, I hate it when this guy comes. I mean, look at him. Standing there, the ridiculous camel hair getup, and then always the leather belt, and just what a weirdo. I mean, the guy is, I have to listen to him because his prophecies always come true every time, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. It's always negative every single time. Rebuke, judgment, death, destruction. But now here he is again. You watch. $100 says the next words out of his mouth are not going to be positive, encouraging. All right, Elijah, what do you got? Spit it out. 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain the next few years except at my word." Oh, great. Fantastic. A drought. Nice. Not one drip of rain, not even a drip of dew for the next 3.5 years. Fantastic. Thanks a lot, Elijah. That's beautiful. Do you see what I mean about him? Every time. And like I said, his prophecies always come true. Although, I got to tell you, honestly, this time, I'm not that concerned. I'm not really that worried about this one because, you see, the thing you got to know is Elijah, he's a prophet of Yahweh. Everybody knows Baal controls the rain. So I think we'll be fine. We've got hundreds of prophets of Baal that are on really good terms with Baal. I think we're good. I think we're good. What do you do next if you're Elijah at this point? What do you go and do? After you leave that room and you walk out of there, where do you go? What do you do? 1 Kings doesn't tell us what he did. James does. James is the only one that tells. Look at verse 17. James 5:17. Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. That was his prayer request. When he went to church that next Sunday and got into his prayer group, and they said, what can we pray for you, Elijah? And he said, well, my prayer request is that there would be a drought, since I just got done telling the king that there's going to be a drought. So please, pray that it won't rain. In this closing section of the book of James, he's teaching us how to restore a broken church culture. That's what this section is about. And most of what he has to say about that is all about prayer. I mean, the longest section of that is about prayer. Prayer for physical and spiritual restoration. Starts with praying for yourself, verse 13. Then you need to be prayed for, verses 14 and 15. Then you pray for one another, verse 16. We serve a God who likes to give his blessings in response to intercession by other people. So we're all praying for each other. So pray for yourself, pray for others, ask others to pray for you, pray. That's the emphasis, and that's exactly the emphasis we see throughout the New Testament. Such an emphasis on prayer. Pray at all times. Be devoted to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Always keep on praying for all the saints. So much emphasis on prayer. You see that everywhere in the Bible. Why don't, if that's the case, then why don't we pray more than we do? Why do we struggle so much in this area? Why is this the one area we're always shot down in our spiritual life? I think the biggest reason is this. I think it's because we don't think it works. We don't think, if you really thought that it worked, I mean, if I really thought that it worked, I would do it more, right? We just don't really believe it does much of anything. James anticipates that problem, and so he helps us out in verse 16. At the end of verse 16, it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He wants to make that statement so that we'll be motivated to pray. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we first got to verse 16. This made a point about prayer works. It's powerful. But we need to talk about it some more because James talks about it some more. He's not done. This is the rest of the whole passage. This is his topic. He makes this statement about the power and effectiveness of prayer at the end of verse 16. And then the next two verses about Elijah, it's all designed to support that statement. That's what it is. God, and God does this in Scripture. He'll help us out. God will tell us something in the Bible, and then instead of just expecting you to just get it and then moves on to something, he says some more things, gives examples, shows it to you in living color, gives something that will inspire you. He helps us obey the commands that he gives us. And that's what verses 17 and 18 are. They're assistance to help us believe what he just said in verse 16. Verses 17 and 18 about Elijah help us see in real life what this principle of verse 16 is. Prayer is powerful and effective. How many of you have ever been tempted to think this way? I will pray simply because God commands me to pray, but honestly, I have a hard time understanding how it could have any effect on actual outcomes, because God is going to do what he has sovereignly decided to do, and he's already decided that before the beginning of time. So how can my prayers do anything? I can't change God's eternal purposes, nor would I want to, even if I could. So sure, I'll pray just because he commands it, but even though for some strange reason God wants me to go through this charade of praying, I can't fathom how it could actually have any impact on actual outcomes in real life. Multiple different people have said that to me just recently. Some of you probably think, why is he talking about me in the sermon? It's several of you have said this to me, so I'm not talking about any individual here. Lots of people, this is a very, very common way of thinking. In fact, it always has been. People all the way back to James' times, it was, and James had to address it. We struggle with this, and that's why James takes the time to give us a compelling, living example of this truth, that prayer does impact what happens. The idea of prayer changing an outcome is not in conflict at all with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, God's eternal sovereign plan being established before the foundation of time, before the foundation of the earth. Just as the decisions you make through the day have an impact on what happens, and yet that's not a conflict with eternal sovereignty. Somehow we don't fully understand how that could fit together, but we got to believe it, because the Bible says it. James says it. Your prayers have an impact on what happens. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe James 5:16. We don't pray just because God commands it. We also pray because prayer is powerful and effective. Prayer does not change God's eternal purposes, but Scripture is clear that God's eternal purposes will be achieved one way if we pray and a different way if we don't pray. So while prayer doesn't change the purposes of God, it does change the actions of God. And beyond that, there are some things that God is willing to do, he wants to do, but he's decided he's only going to do it through prayer. It's the only way he's been willing to do it. He wants to do it, but he's going to hold off until someone prays for it. Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. See, God's already willing, but he wants to do it through prayer. You can think of the work of God like just this giant locomotive, big, powerful locomotive. And God has ordained that prayer will lay the tracks for that train. And where the tracks are not laid, that train won't go very often. James could have picked a lot of different examples to illustrate the power of prayer in Scripture. For example, he could have picked Joshua, right? When he prayed, he needed more time in the battle, so he just prayed, God, make the sun stop. Give me more time. God makes the sun stop in the middle of the sky and gives him all kinds of extra time. After describing that account, the inspired writer of Scripture gives a summary of what happens, and when he gives his summary, he does not say, this is what God was going to do anyway, whether Joshua prayed or not. It's not what he says. What he says is in Joshua 10:14 that this was a day when the Lord listened to a man. The Lord listened to a man. There's no possible way that you can be honest with that text and read it to say that God would have done what he did anyway, even if Joshua didn't pray. He did it in response to the prayer. If it was going to happen anyway, and the prayer had no actual impact, then that it would be a flat-out lie to say that it was God listening to a man. And God does not lie. So James could have picked Joshua as an example, or countless other examples in Scripture, but the one he picked instead, he chose Elijah. James 5:16. Look at verse 16 again. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and then he's going to explain that. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, again, there's no possible way that you can honestly read that text and come to any other conclusion than this happened because of Elijah's prayers. We have to, listen, never adjust the Scriptures to fit your theology. Never adjust the Scriptures to fit your human reasoning and logic. Just accept what it says. And what it says is the reason it did not rain for 3.5 years is because of Elijah's prayers being powerful and effective. And then the reason that drought came to an end at the end of those 3.5 years was because Elijah's prayers were powerful and effective. And that's James' example to us about how our prayers are powerful and effective. Now, is that encouraging to you? It might not be at first because Elijah seems like such an unreal figure, right? I mean, who can relate to Elijah? You ever thought of yourselves as, you know, I'm a real Elijah. That's just kind of how I am. I've never heard of him. He's just this legendary figure that lived thousands of years ago and might be the most unusual, exceptional figure in the whole Old Testament. The final promise of the Old Testament was that the Messiah's forerunner would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's an unusual guy. That's an outstanding guy, right? He's the granddaddy of all the prophets. He's like the greatest one. He performed miracles. God spoke to him directly with word-for-word messages. He's one of two men who never died. He stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. I mean, this guy, he's just not your average Joe guy in the church. He's doing all these things. I mean, his prayers, he's raising the dead. He's calling down fire from heaven. He's going up in a whirlwind. And meanwhile, I show up to church with one blue sock and one black sock, you know? And I'm just like, how can I relate? How can I be in his category? How can a weak, forgetful, distracted, discouraged klutz like me be encouraged by reading about the power of the prayers of a guy like Elijah? I mean, this almost mythical ancient figure in history. Elijah was a Jewish superhero. When Jesus said something on the cross and they didn't quite get it, they said, he must be calling Elijah to come save him. I mean, that's the way they thought about Elijah. The Jews developed all kinds of exaggerated legends around Elijah, ascribing superhuman traits to him. And what James is saying here in this passage is, no, that's wrong. He wasn't superhuman. He was a man just like us. Just like us. Literally, it says he was a man of like passions. He had the same passions and same feelings and weaknesses that we have. If you think that Elijah was an exceptional case when it comes to prayer, you got to think again. He was not an exceptional case. What he did is accessible to us. What he did is accessible to us. What is it? Think for a minute. What is it about you that makes prayer so hard for you? What makes prayer hard? Is it that you find it difficult to keep speaking to an invisible God that you can't see, you can't hear, you can't touch? He doesn't talk back verbally. And your mind gets distracted. Is that part of what makes it hard? Yeah? I'm like, Elijah wrestled with the same problem. He had the same problem. Being distracted. Why? Because he was a human being. Alexander the Great once said that any person who could concentrate on one thing for 3 minutes straight could conquer the world. And he's actually knows what he's talking about when it comes to conquering the world. Most people aren't very good at that. He was. He did it by age 20. The point of that is, someone as great as Alexander the Great, someone as successful as that, tries to think of a really long period of time to concentrate on something without getting distracted, he chose 3 minutes. Why? Because no matter how great you are, that's a long time to go without being distracted. Because we're human beings. And Elijah was also a human being. He got distracted. What about laziness? Do you struggle with prayer just simply because you struggle to do hard things? Because you really like comfort and rest and not doing hard things? Well, if that's you, welcome to the human race. Every one of us is like that. Every human being likes comfort and rest, and Elijah was a human being. He liked comfort and rest. It was hard for him to get himself to do hard things. That's why they call him Hard Things. Are you busy? You got an important job that demands a lot of your time, a lot of your attention, a lot of your energy? So did he. What about discouragement? Are you the type that gets discouraged? I mean, you're subject to that. Do you sometimes get so weighed down with the circumstances of life and the troubles of life that you find yourself falling into discouragement or even into despair sometimes? No, you're sounding more and more like Elijah all the time. When he ran for his life from Jezebel, I wish we had time to read all three of these chapters, but when he ran away from Jezebel, he ran 90 miles down south to Beersheba. That's like, imagine yourself escaping from here on foot down to the south end of Colorado Springs. And 1 Kings 19:3 says, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went another day's journey into the desert, and he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. He's discouraged. I'm so tired. I'm so sick of this. I don't want to be a prophet anymore. I don't even want to be alive anymore. Just take me home, God. You wouldn't believe how many mental disorders Elijah gets diagnosed with by commentators at this point. Though I got to tell you, those people that do that couldn't be farther off base. You don't have to have a psychological disorder to want to die. All you have to do is become discouraged to the point of despair. They're trying to kill him, okay? The most powerful people in the nation, the queen and the king, are trying to kill him. And worse than that, his ministry is a total failure, seemingly. 3.5 years of drought. Fire from heaven, burning up the sacrifices in front of the prophets of Baal. Then the mercy of God coming and ending the drought, sending rain. All of that, zero effect on the leaders of Israel. No effect. If all that didn't work, what's going to work? What's going to get through to these people? What hope is there? Elijah's whole life work is a total failure. It's not going anywhere. And he just wanted to end it all. He just wanted to die. That's not a mental disease, folks. That's normal. That's normal. Be honest. How many of you, at some time of overwhelming discouragement, had a moment when you wanted to die? I have. That's normal. Elijah was subject to discouragement, and he was subject to exhaustion. I mean, it sounds to me from this account like he was just, basically what happened was he just collapsed in fatigue. Look at verse 4, 1 Kings 19:4. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And suddenly an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he ate and drank, verse 6, and then he lay down again. And verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And so he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days. So he just collapses, and so he just goes to sleep. God finally wakes him up, feeds him. He goes right back to sleep. And then after a while, he wakes him up again, feeds him again. You're thinking, you know, if you've got teenagers, you're like, oh, yeah, I know all about that. That's like the normal schedule. Constant sleep, you wake up to eat, you go right back to sleep. But for a regular adult, if you do that, if you just do nothing, you just sleep, 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 eat, sleep, 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 your friends are going to worry about you a little bit, right? You got to be pretty exhausted to get to that point. I think everything just caught up to Elijah. See, Elijah knew what it was like to be so discouraged and so tired, just tired, so beaten down, both physically and mentally, that you just feel like you can't go on. Elijah was also subject to loneliness. Three different times he mentions that. Three different times in 1 Kings 18 and 19, he brings up the fact that he's the only one, the only prophet of the Lord that's doing this work. I mean, yeah, there's other prophets hiding in caves, but there's nobody out in the public just doing this work, standing up against the king and queen and the prophets of Baal. He's on his own. And when that happens, when you've got a really hard job, a thankless job, the kind of a negative kind of job, like nobody appreciates you kind of job, like he did, and nobody will step up and help you, they're all in caves somewhere, no one will step up and help you, that gets pretty lonely pretty fast. It wasn't easy for him being the only one. So all that to show you that Elijah he wasn't some superhuman freak of nature that just found it easy to pray. And that's why he got amazing results in his prayers, because he didn't have to deal with the same roadblocks that you have to deal with in your prayers. No. He was weak like us. And so here's the point of that. Having a powerful prayer life does not require you to be powerful. Okay? That's something worth jotting down. Having a powerful prayer life does not require you to be powerful. Please understand this. James is not making the point that we are like Elijah. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying we're like Elijah. He's not saying, look, don't sell yourself short. You're just as powerful as Elijah. You got to understand that. You're just as good as Elijah. No, it's the other way around. He's not saying we're like Elijah. He's saying Elijah was like us. He's saying don't overestimate Elijah. He had the same problems with prayer that you have. Nevertheless, God still responded to his prayers in mighty, awesome ways. The point isn't that we can aspire to the same level of greatness of Elijah that he achieved. It's that God has shown that he's able and willing to do some awesome, great, powerful, mighty things through someone as weak and frail and messed up as us. Amen. The power of prayer comes from God, not from us. It comes from God. Prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. That's what it is. That's why it's powerful and effective, because it's weakness leaning on omnipotence. So you might hear that and say, okay, well, great, because weakness is not a problem for me. I've got that. I'm as weak as they come, and that's my middle name. So why doesn't God answer my prayers? Because I'm not getting the results that Elijah got. There must have been something else. There must have been something about the way that Elijah prayed in his weakness. I mean, he didn't have any superhuman strength or special religious power, and yet something about the way that he prayed moved God to be especially responsive to his prayers. And that's exactly right. That's the point that James is making. What he's doing in this passage is he's calling us to imitate that kind of praying as weak people. So what is it exactly that about Elijah's praying that James wants us to imitate and so that we can become powerful and effective in our prayers. What are the ingredients for powerful and effective prayer when you're weak and distracted and subject to discouragement and loneliness and everything else, and you find it difficult? I think there's three that James gives us, three that we can learn from this passage about the power, how to have powerful prayer. The first one we've already saw in verse 16, and that's righteousness. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So that's the first one. The more we walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more powerful our prayers become. Disobedience and unrighteousness sap the power out of prayer. So we've seen that. We've already talked about that. The second ingredient for powerful prayer is at the beginning of verse 17, and it's earnestness. Elijah was a man just like us, and look at this. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. So that's the way that James describes his prayer, earnestly. Literally, it's in the Greek, it says he prayed with prayer, which is a Hebraism. That's a Greek figure or a Jewish figure of speech that they use to intensify something. He just really, really prayed, is the idea. The Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. You understand what that means? I mean, how long should you continue in prayer? Keep going until you've prayed, until you know you've prayed, you know you've done business with God. When you start to pray, it takes a little time to get past the shallowness and empty stock phrases that start to come out of our mouths, right? We just start rattling off our words, and it takes some time to get past that kind of formalism and really connect with the living God, right? Keep on praying until you've gotten past just saying prayers and you've actually had an experience of real communion with the Lord, to the point where your will attaches to His will so that your prayers can become the vehicle for His will to be carried out. Elijah knew for sure that God was going to bring rain. God revealed that to him. He knew it was going to happen. And yet he prayed. He prayed again and again and again. And he didn't stop until he saw that cloud in the sky. He would not stop. He's like George Mueller. He's like, just keep praying until you get it, until you get the answer. Even though God had made it clear that rain was going to come, he prayed six times and it didn't come until that seventh time. God was going to do it, but he's only going to do it through intensive, earnest, ongoing prayer. Not just any prayer, it had to be extended, impassioned prayer. So often when we pray, we're just speaking words. We're just rattling off words. Nothing's really coming out of the depth of our soul up to God. And nothing's coming out of the soul at all. It's just words. But when you linger and you just keep focusing on God, eventually come to the point of awareness of His presence right there with you. And you come to a point of delighting in Him and resting in His love and cherishing His will. Oh, I love Your will, God. I love what You love. And getting worked up about something that really matters. Pray until you've prayed. Stay on your knees until you know that you've done business with God. Now, do we always have to pray that way? No. Short prayers have their place too. We see in Scripture that there are one-sentence prayers. That's good. Those kinds of prayers are appropriate and important and good. But they shouldn't be the only way we pray. That can't be all there is to our prayer life. Those kinds of prayers are appropriate, but sometimes your spouse or your best friend, whoever's closest to you, sometimes they speak to you with just one sentence and then walk off, right? That's fine. But if that's the only kind of communication you ever have with them, something's wrong. That's not a very deep relationship. God's pleased with that moment-by-moment talking and one-sentence stuff and one-word prayers and all that. He's pleased with that. But very often, when God wants to do something big, He wants to do something really special, some mighty, mighty work through one of His servants, it typically doesn't come through a quick one-sentence prayer. It happens when they follow, like Daniel's example, and they set an appointment with God and they keep it. And they stay on their knees. D.A. Carson says, too many of us in our prayers are like little kids doorbell ditching. You know what doorbell ditching is? You ring the doorbell and then the kid runs off before anybody comes to the door. That's the way our prayers are. We like start praying, then boom, we're gone before we've even made any connection with God. Carve out a chunk of time. Stay there until you've communed with the living God. Now, some of you are really busy. But I'll tell you, none of you are too busy to stop for gas when your car's out of gas, right? If you are, your car will stop for you eventually. I know that from experience. It'll just stop running. Your heart will do the same thing. The more you drive, the busier you are, the more you're driving your car around town, the more often you have to stop for gas, right? If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy to have supernatural power in your life. You're too busy to draw near to God. You're too busy. And what are you in such a hurry to do that's so important? That's more important than communing with God. One thing that's really helped me in recent weeks in my prayer life is realizing that Scripture just teaches that prayer's hard. Prayer's hard. It's just hard. It's not hard. See, this is what encouraged me. It's not hard because I'm doing it wrong. It's just hard. It's hard because it's hard. And it might not sound encouraging to you. It encouraged me. It was helpful to me because it helps my mentality going in. It gives me the right mentality going in. If something's supposed to be easy and I start doing it and it turns out to be hard, I'll probably just quit. But if something needs to be done, I know going in that it's going to be really hard, but it needs to. Then I tell myself, I can prepare myself. All right, Daryl, you got to be a man. Just roll up your sleeves. Just get this done. And I got the right mentality. I mean, if you wake up in the middle of the night, your pipes freeze and burst, and there's water gushing everywhere, and it's a huge mess in the middle of the night, and snow outside and everything, you don't sit there and debate about whether you feel like taking care of it, right? If you're a kid, you might, but if you're an adult, you're a grown man, you just find the strength somewhere, and you just do it. See, we do that with big, difficult tasks that we know need doing if we have the right mentality. Big landscaping task or cleaning your garage or something else that's hard. Painting, your house, painting a room, whatever. Something that's going to be really hard. You know it's going to be hard. You know it's going to take a lot of time, and you just plan for that, and you just do it. Because it's important enough, and it's urgent enough, and it's rewarding enough to where you just muster the strength and dive in and get it done. When I stopped thinking of prayer as something that's supposed to be easy and started thinking of it in this category, that helped me. It just helped me prepare. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. That's wrestling. You don't wrestle in one sentence, right? Wrestling, other versions translate that word, struggling, contending, laboring and earnestly. The Greek word is agonizomai. We get our word agonize from it. It's used to describe what Olympic athletes do when they're trying to compete and they're trying to win. That's what he was doing in prayer. What does that look like? That's earnest prayer. J.I. Packer comments on that term, and he says, from these and other considerations, it's clear that true praying is a strenuous spiritual exercise which demands the utmost mental discipline and concentration. Prayer's hard. You just read the accounts of Jesus' prayers, Paul's prayers, and you find right away, prayer's not just some just pleasant, dreamy state of mind or some easy thing. It's hard labor. You read the biographies, journals, prayer journals of great men and women in history, you'll see this again and again. They pour themselves out in prayer. Like J.H. Jowett said, all vital praying makes a drain on a man's vitality. It's draining. Many times a prayer can be refreshing, right? You come out refreshed at the end, but there are other times when prayer is an ordeal, and you come out the other end exhausted. If you're wrestling, you finish wrestling, you're exhausted. When you see Jesus perform his mightiest works, I mean, raising the dead, stilling the storm, doing all this stuff, there's no record of the slightest bit of strain or physical exertion. It was a piece of cake, all that stuff. He just did it effortlessly. But you do see strain in his prayers in Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. There was exertion. It was harder for Jesus to pray than to still the storm. You might remember a couple weeks ago when I told the story of John Piper's dad. Remember when he prayed all night that God would save some people in the next message that he preached. He prayed till 2 in the morning, and then 2 in the morning he had this assurance that God was going to do it. And John asked his dad, "Dad, why don't you pray like that all the time?" And he said, "If I did, I'd be dead." I think this is what he's talking about. He's wrestling in prayer. You can't just do that every day. When James says that Elijah prayed earnestly, how did James know that? I mean, it could be the Holy Spirit just revealed it to James, but it's possible that James picked it up from what's recorded in 1 Kings 18 about Elijah's posture in a prayer. I mean, this is a devastating drought. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And then in 1 Kings 18:41, and Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." Okay, that's pretty bold, right? It's been 3.5 years. Not even due for 3.5 years. You got to be pretty sure that after that, you go before the king and you just make this absolute statement. Get ready, rain is coming. Saying that to Ahab, an enemy who would love nothing more than to totally discredit you as a prophet. Elijah, he was sure. He knew for a fact God was going to end this drought. God made that clear to him, but look what happens next. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. I think that's significant. He goes on to pray 7 times for it to rain. And his posture, I mean, he's all alone. So this isn't for show. This is just how he feels. This is just an expression of what's in his heart. He's got his face. He's on the ground. He's got his face between his knees. I mean, when is the last time your prayers became so impassioned and so earnest that by the time you're done, you get your face between your knees? A while ago, I was talking about, just a few minutes ago, I was talking about the difficulty of reconciling God's eternal sovereign plan with prayer being powerful and effective and actually having an effect, changing outcomes. One reason why that's so hard for us to understand that in our brains is because we can't relate to any. There's nothing else in the world that's like that. Anything that has to do with eternity and time fitting together, we can't fully understand because we can't compare it to anything. But there's one illustration. I was trying to think, is there anything that we could kind of compare it to? And there is one illustration I think comes somewhat close. Think about this. Think about a woman giving birth. If it's not time for the baby to come yet, then there's no way she's going to make it come, right? She can push and push all she wants. Nothing, that baby's not coming. But one day, I mean, she's going through pregnancy. She gets into the 9th month, and then one day, the day comes where those contractions start, and they're getting close, and now they're every 3 minutes, and the water breaks and all that. Now, labor started. Now, at that point, is there any question that the baby's coming? No. It's coming. It is coming. It's not like a 50-50 deal. I mean, if you're putting bets on it, the baby's coming. So, if that's true, if it's 100% chance the baby's coming, we know for sure it's coming, then doesn't matter what the woman does, right? Doesn't matter. I mean, why not just relax and let it happen? Why put forth any exertion if you know it's going to happen? This is one of the rare times in life where you know for sure what's going to happen. And so why not just light a couple candles, pick up a good book, enjoy a nice relaxing evening, and since this is going to happen no matter what you do. Here's why. It's because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But what takes place between now and when that baby arrives is called what? Labor. Labor. There's a reason for that. It's a time when you know what's going to happen, but what, if you know for sure it's going to happen, why is it called labor? It's called labor because when God will bring the baby, it's God who brings that baby, but the way that God gets it done is through the most intensive ordeal known to mankind, right? Yeah, the baby's going to come for sure, but the way it's going to come is through the mother's labor. It's going to be maybe some of the most difficult hours of her life. The fact that it's going to happen for sure doesn't mean her actions are irrelevant, right? Her actions are what cause it. Her muscles contracting, all of that stuff that her body does, that's the only way, that excruciating effort is the only way it's going to happen. And that's similar to the way that God brings about his will through prayer. If it's not God's timing, then no amount of human effort is going to make it happen, right? But when it is his time, very often he'll bring it about only by means of an inescapable pressure laid on the heart of one of his saints that drives that person to arduous prayer, like giving birth to a baby. And that thing that God wants to do is not going to happen until that saint or that group of saints push and push and push with all their strength and almost die to bring that about. You know, I think it's likely that in Nehemiah's time, there was someone else besides Nehemiah who also really had a burden for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Had a burden for it, but seemed impossible, seemed out of the question, and he just put it out of his mind. Or maybe he prayed for it for a little while. He prayed a little bit, but without much passion, without much faith, without much perseverance, and then gave up after a while. God wanted to rebuild that wall. He had decided he was going to rebuild that wall, but only through prayer. And so God waited until there was a man who was ready to go through the ringer in prayer to be the instrument of God's plan. So maybe the key to really passionate prayer starts with getting pregnant with some seed of God's will. Something that will implant itself inside you and grow and develop and build until it gets to the point where it drives you to your knees in heavy labor and in prayer until that baby comes. That's the way Paul was with the Galatians. In Galatians 4:19, he said, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's not just a reference just to Paul's prayers either. That's talking about his work as well. I mean, he prayed and he worked. He prayed ceaselessly and tirelessly, but then he rolled up his sleeves and he actually worked. Prayerless work will accomplish nothing. A.J. Gordon says you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed. You got that? You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than prayer before you've prayed. It'll be powerless. Sometimes prayer is what it takes to get you to work. Work without prayer is powerless, but prayer will push you to work, right? It'll push you to work. If I keep on praying, "Lord, please bring comfort to my discouraged brother. Comfort him, Lord, comfort him. Please send somebody to bring some words of comfort to..." Sooner or later, I'm going to say, "Oh, maybe I should say something, say some words of comfort to the guy." If I'm just like, "God, please send someone to reach my neighbor, bring my neighbor to Christ, let him be saved, Lord." Eventually, I'm going to be like, maybe I should just share the gospel with my neighbor. Right? The more you pray for something, the more you make yourself available to be the answer to your own prayers. The tool that God uses to answer your prayers. So the first thing that we learn from Elijah's example is that righteousness and personal holiness make our prayers powerful. The second thing that we learn from Elijah's example is that earnestness makes our prayers powerful. He prayed earnestly. Now let's look at a third one. There's a third lesson that we need to gain from Elijah's example. James has described what Elijah was like, he's righteous, and how he prayed earnestly. But there's one more point, what he prayed for. And here we come back to this. Verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. So that's what he prayed for. He prayed that it would not rain. He prayed for a drought. Now, again, let's think about that. That's quite the prayer request, right? A drought. Have you ever heard that prayer request before in your prayer group? Has anybody ever had that? Pray there will be a drought. I mean, of all the things that Elijah could pray for, he could pray for anything he wants, right? God calls us to pour out our hearts to him. We can pray for, he says, I'll give you the desire of your heart. Just ask for anything, whatever you want. And so Elijah can ask God for anything in the whole wide world, and the thing he chooses is a drought. Where does that come from? Do you suppose Elijah just woke up one day and said, you know what would be really cool? Like 3.5 years of abject misery and total economic devastation and suffering and death in the place where I live. That'd just be cool. I think I'll pray for that. It'd just be awesome. You think that just happened to... No. Obviously, this didn't come from Elijah. This came from God. This is something that came from God. God made it known to his servant Elijah, this is what I want to do. And it was because of judgment way back in the time of Moses, when God first made his covenant with Israel and gave the law. He told him, I'll bring them autumn and spring rains, you know, the early and late rains, if you're faithful. But if you go after idols, then you're going to experience drought. He told him that, and they went after Baal. And sure enough, God was merciful for a long time, but now's the time. Judgment's going to come. Now's the time. And so he made this known to Elijah. Time for judgment, and then Elijah prayed for it, and that's how it came. That's what gave birth to it. See, when God does huge, marvelous, awesome things in prayer, it's not because we come up with an idea and God says, hears it in prayer, it's like, ah, what an awesome idea! Why didn't I think of that? The reason great, awesome, beautiful things happen through prayer is because God purposes to do it, and then he burdens the heart of one of his saints to pray for it, and that person prays. That's what we can learn from the example of Elijah. It was God's idea, and that's why Elijah was so earnest about it. You can't get yourself worked up about things that don't come from God like this. But he knew this was from God. How did he know it was from God? Well, he was a prophet. God just spoke to him, word for word. Well, how does that help me? I'm not a prophet. Like my dad used to always say, he always used to say, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And in fact, this is a non-profit church. None of us are prophets, right? So if that's the case, how does that have any relevance for us? I mean, clearly, it does, because James is using it for an example for us to be encouraged, so it's got to connect somehow. God doesn't speak to us with inspired word-for-word messages like he did with Elijah and the prophets, but he does guide us, right? Does he not promise to guide us? Doesn't Romans 12:2 promise that if we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we will be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is. You'll be able to succeed in that. You'll know his will. Doesn't Romans 8:26 promise that the Holy Spirit will work in us to reveal God in our hearts, God's will, and make our will match that, so we will know what to pray for? See, even if you're not a prophet, it is possible for you to discern God's will, his guidance, what he's doing, what he's laid on your heart in a specific situation. That's possible. You can do that. Sometimes God allows his guidance to be difficult to discern in your life. It's confusing, right? But other times he makes it clear, doesn't he? And the clearer it is, the more we can pray like Elijah. We can keep praying earnestly and say, I'm not letting go of this. I am not letting go of this. I know God put this on my heart. I know he put it on my heart. I'm going to keep pushing. I mentioned George Mueller before. George Mueller is famous for how it seems like every time, everything he prayed for, he got. I mean, everything's answered. In fact, shortly before he died in 1898, a pastor named Arthur Pearson asked him, have you ever had a prayer that wasn't answered? And Mueller said, yeah. Yeah, there's two men that I prayed for. I've been praying for these guys for 62 years, and they're still not saved. This is on his deathbed, on Mueller's death. And Pearson said, well, do you expect that God is going to save those guys? And Mueller said, Absolutely. He said, do you suppose that God would put upon his child for 62 years the burden of two souls if he had not purposed their salvation? I will certainly see them in heaven. It's like, why would God lay that on my heart for 62 years if it wasn't something he wanted to do? Of course they're going to get saved. George Mueller died. Eventually those two men got saved. See, he knew that God put that on his heart. So he had, even on his deathbed, he had no doubt. Even after 62 years of God not answering the prayer, he still had no doubt. Now, why didn't George Mueller pray that way for every unbeliever he knew, every unbeliever in the whole wide world? Because God hadn't laid that on his heart. In order to pray this way, it has to be something God has decided he wants to do. It's got to start with God. He decides he wants to do it. Then he puts it on your heart and burdens you with it because he wants to do it through your prayers. Is that exciting to you? Think about this. This has just revolutionized the way that I think about prayer in these recent weeks. It's so exciting to think that God would do that. That he would bring about some mighty thing, some huge, big thing, some marvelous thing by burdening my heart in prayer and then bring it about through my passionate prayer. I want that. I want that. Do you want that? Do you want to experience that? Like at least once in your life? You could start by asking for something right now. I mean, just quick, breathe a prayer right now. Ask God. Start getting that. God, give me something. Give me something. Put something big, God. Something big that you want to do through my prayers. I want to give birth to it. Burden my heart with something that's pleasing to you. Some awesome thing. Something that'll be clear that when it comes, it came from you. So that my soul, I get so consumed with it, I get so wrapped up with it that I won't let go of it. I'll pour myself out in prayer until it happens. You could ask for more than one thing. You could ask maybe for something in your own personal life like that. What big thing do you want to do in my life, God? Maybe spend a month asking him that question. What do you want? How should I pray, Lord? How should I? What big thing? And then maybe for your family, what do you want to do in my family? And then in the church, what do you want me to pray for agape? Hudson Taylor said this, "The power of prayer has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in places of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call upon me, and I will answer you and show you great, unsearchable things that you do not know." There are some big things that God wants. He's not done doing big, mighty things. Amen? He's got some stuff, and he wants to do it through some of you giving birth to it through powerful, agonizing, passionate, persistent prayer. I've been asking for that. I want to invite you to start asking God for that too. Say, show me, Lord. And maybe it's already on your heart. Maybe he's already burdened you. You've got it. You know. You already got something you're burdened with. Maybe there's something missing here at the ministry of Agape. There's something in this church that's missing, and it's God is pressing your soul with it. He's pressing it on your soul. You keep noticing it. You keep thinking about it, and it's driving you crazy. The purpose of that is not for you to grumble about it or get discouraged about it. It's so that you can become God's instrument to usher in marvelous change, marvelous things that he wants to do, and give birth to that area through intensive prayer. If you could pick one thing, see if it's already on your heart. You can find out if it's already on your heart. Asking this question, if I could pick one really great thing that would come to pass through my prayers in this church, what would it be? And some of you, I say that, and you instantly know what it is. The elders are asking that all of you do this. You take some time and you start asking for the next few weeks, Lord, what do you want me to pray for agape? What big thing do you want to do here? Keep asking him every day. Just keep asking him, how do you want me to pray, God? We're asking you to begin doing that. Do that for the next few weeks. And then at the end of that time, we're going to ask you, what did he say? What came in your heart? What did he show you? What did he burden you with? Wouldn't it be exciting if God answered that prayer in some dramatic way and lots of people had the same answer? It's like, okay, this is clear. These are some clear marching orders directly from heaven. Let's do this. Let's pray for this. You think God would be willing to answer this prayer? Show us, Lord. Let's pray this. Let's commit to that for the next few weeks. Why don't we just close in a moment of silent prayer, and I'll let you just get started right now. Okay? We'll just pray for a minute, and then I'll close. Show us, dear Lord. Let us know what you want. We want to be vessels in your hands. We want to see you do awesome things in the way that you want to do them. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.